John chapter 10. I didn't take a 2-year hiatus this time. John chapter 10, we're going to be, actually this sermon, if you remember back in early November, I actually preached this, a version of this sermon back then. So I'm preaching a version of a sermon I already preached for three reasons. Number one, my calling is to preach the Word of God, and this passage is the Word of God. Number two, I thought it would help consistent listeners to get back on the track of John 10. And then number three, a very selfish reason, to help my brain get back on the track of John 10. In John 10, starting in verse 22, is where I want to read. It's a very interesting passage. This passage reveals to us that the Jewish leaders keep on refusing to believe our Lord's claims. For instance, in verse 31 of John chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Remember when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And at the end, more toward the end of this passage, this chapter in verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him. So there's this constant theme of Jesus presenting himself as the incarnate Son of God for the salvation of sinners, and the Jewish religious leaders refusing to comply with his claims. They disagree with him. And this passage in John 10 contains some of the entire chapter contains some of the most comforting words for Christians, some of the deepest words about the identity of Christ, and some of these words are so deep, they're hard to fathom. They're hard to understand. It's difficult and have caused people confusion for quite a long time. Probably one of the largest statements in this chapter is found in verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And immediately after that, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be of the same essence as the Father. Whatever the Father is in terms of divinity or godhood, that the Son is. They knew he was claiming that. He's therefore God in the fullest sense of the word. Some of you know that later Christians used the word homoousion, to describe this concept of the same essence as the Father. You'll remember these words, begotten, even if you don't know where they came from, but they came from the Nicene Creed. So this is 300 years later or so. Begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, here are the words, of the same essence as the Father. That's that technical term that I used before. So what's happening here is Jesus is making these, in one sense, outlandish, in another sense, outstanding claims about identity with the divinity of the Father, and the Jews continually resist his claims. There are various verbal exchanges. I won't review them all, but in the passage of that we're going to be looking at, there are at least two verbal exchanges. These exchanges between the Jews and our Lord end with these words, as quite often in these verbal exchanges, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." If you remember the verbal exchanges, the Jews say something, Jesus responds. The Jews say something, Jesus responds. It goes over and over and over, not only in John chapter 10, but throughout the Gospel of John. And this is, most people believe this is like the climax of the toe-to-toe with the Jews in the Gospel of John. Of course, the climax of all climaxes is when they crucified the Lord of glory. So let's look at the context here. Trying to narrow specifically down to what the verses I want to look at, begins with our Lord's claim in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." Our Lord's claim, I and the Father are one. What does that mean? It means one in essence or whatness, though two distinct persons. You remember I said it this way, two are one. The Father and the Son are the distinct persons. The oneness is their divine nature. Two persons, the Father and the Son, are of the same exact and entire divine essence or nature. This is Christianity, basic Christianity 101. The Jews respond, they pick up stones again to stone him, verse 31. Then Jesus answers in verse 32. He answered them, I showed you many good works. Now watch what happens here. I showed you many good works from the Father, things that are done. For which of them are you stoning me? Now, watch the response in verse 33. I think they overspeak their case here. The Jews answered him, for a good work, we do not stone you. Okay. Now, later, Jesus is going to say, okay, if you don't believe my verbal claims, believe on the basis of the works. And of course, they don't. But here they say, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, this is important, and because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the issue is not whether Jesus is a man, the issue is whether or not Jesus is both a man and mysteriously somehow God. So here the Jews don't seem to have a problem with what our Lord did as much as what our Lord said, I and the Father are one. And they clearly understand our Lord to be identifying himself as God, yet distinct from the Father, because they claim he is blaspheming, which means to speak irreverently of God or sacred things. So certainly, identifying yourself as God and yet distinct from the Father would be blasphemy, speaking irreverently of God or sacred things in their mind. So this accusation of blasphemy comes about due to the words of our Lord in verse 30. I and the Father are one. In verses 34 to 38 is what we're going to look at this morning, at least parts of it. Our Lord answers the accusation of blasphemy. So let me read verses 31 and following. The Jews, 30 and following. I and the Father are one. Jesus said. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and specifically, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Again, this is the Psalm 82, verse 6. But watch what he says here. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. What does that mean? Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, this is our Lord's response. He appeals to two things to justify his claim of divinity and to rid himself of the accusation of blaspheming sticking to him. First, he appeals to Scripture, specifically Psalm 82:6, and even more specifically, one word is what he highlights. And then secondly, he appeals to evidence other than Scripture, namely the works that he did in his Father's name. And so we're going to look at the first part of that, his response to the Jews to justify his claim of divinity. I and the Father are one. No, you're a blasphemer. He says, hear me out. He cites Scripture for the first part of his argument, and he references his works for the second part. So notice his appeal to Scripture. That's found in verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? So he's going to cite the Old Testament, or at least he's referencing it, and he actually cites it. I said you are gods. We're not going to read the passage. We actually did a couple months or last month when I went through it the first time. But if you read Psalm 82:6, one of the key questions, Psalm 82, the whole psalm, if you read it, one of the key questions is, who's speaking here? Is this the writer himself? Or is the writer writing in such a way that the speaker is not the writer, but God himself? And I'll let you work through that if you want. I think God himself is the speaker in most, if not the entire psalm there. And matter of fact, the New King James kind of interprets it that way. If you have a New King James, verse 35 says, if he, capital H, called them gods, which refers back to the end of verse 34, God said, you are gods. Isn't that weird? Kids, if God called you God, would you say, no, I'm not God. I have heard Pastor Barcells enough. I'm a creature, and God's the creator. I don't create, therefore I'm not God. It's kind of it's for our ears, it's very awkward. I'll explain what's going on there in a second. But our Lord uses the Old Testament to argue, I think, from the lesser to the greater. These gods in Psalm 82:6 are lesser than the Son of God who is before them in their midst. From mere men being called gods to his claim of being the very unique Son of God, one with the Father. That's what he's arguing. Mere men were called gods, and I am the Son of God. But there's more to it. Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6. Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. Now note well, our Lord goes back, he's going back to the Old Testament, which indicates he fully believed an ancient scripture text was relevant to the current situation. Spiritual leaders of Israel are misunderstanding, basically, the entirety of the Old Testament, because it pointed to the one that they are calling a blasphemer. So he believed not only that the ancient texts, but specifically Psalm 82:6, and we can go farther. Our Lord believes one word in Psalm 86 is extremely important in the conversation he's having with these spiritual leaders. Notice as well in verses 35 and 36, Jesus draws a conclusion in the form of a question to his citation of verses of Psalm 82:6 in light of the current situation. Okay, let's look at this. He says, first of all, he cites the verse, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? The answer is yes. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, we could put it like this. Then, who are you to say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If, it's kind of an if-then thing going on here. He says, if he called them gods. Again, this is odd. He, I think, refers to God. If God called them gods. God gave titles to, in Psalm 82:6, they're civil leaders, civil magistrates, civil authorities. God gave a title that God also gives to himself, Elohim, as an identifier. You say, well, that's weird. You historians know that sometime in the Middle Ages, in Great Britain, civil magistrates, people with authority in society, were called lords. You know, they still have them.
Yeah.
But if you go back to the Bible, God uses that title for himself through the prophets and the apostles. God uses divine titles sometimes for creatures. And creatures have followed in the habit, at least in Great Britain. We don't call ours people lords, though some of them wished we did. But he says, if he called them gods, God himself gave the title gods to the rulers. If that's true, and it is elsewhere in the Old Testament, the title Elohim, gods, is given to other rulers in Exodus 22:8-9, for instance. Angels are also sometimes called Elohim. They've been appointed, both angels and these civil judges have been appointed as creatures in time on the earth with unique creaturely authority. Okay? And Psalm 82, by the way, is a rebuke to them. You wonder why? Jesus goes to a psalm where God rebukes people he gave authority to. Jesus goes to a psalm where God is rebuking people he gave authority to do a better job. Who is he talking to? People that God had given them authority to do a better job than they were doing. He's rebuking them with a rebuking text from the Old Testament. God gave them authority and gave them titles. And they were unfaithful to their calling. The word of God came to them. You think this is going on as well? And the word of God is now in your presence incarnate. And you're doing just like they did. You're abusing your authority. You're misunderstanding the word of God to you. And now you're denying the incarnate Son of God in your very presence. I think that's what's going on. I'm not the only one to think that's what's going on. But it doesn't mean that these Elohim, these gods, are the one true and only God or lesser deities among a community of variously powerful deities. Some people teach that. It means they are unique servants of God, yet still creatures of God. As I said before, the British system of government still has lords. But let's keep going in verse 35. Note secondly that those who were called gods by God were recipients of the word of God, to whom the word of God came. I just rained on my own parade and said what I think that means. The word of God came to them. The word of God has come to you Pharisees, your religious leaders as well. So I can ask the question, you know my answer. Could it be that our Lord is connecting that ancient text's meaning with his presence in the midst of contemporary judges, religious judges? And I think the answer is yes, the word of God came to them. The word of God incarnate, who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God and became flesh, has come to you Jews, and you're the ones that are saying, I'm blaspheming. You're actually the blasphemers. Keep on going in verse 36. Note third that our Lord adds something about scripture not contained in the verse he cited. And the scripture cannot be broken. So clearly, he's citing scripture. He believes it's authoritative. He believes it's applicable to the situation which they're facing. I think he intends by these words, and the scriptures cannot be broken, to indicate the authority of scripture. What scripture asserts, God asserts, so it's true. But even more so, there's something in the ancient scripture, Psalm 82:6, especially, or explicitly, that speaks to the very contemporary issue that we're reading about in John chapter 10. I think the Psalms speak about the life of Christ a lot more. Matter of fact, did anybody think of our Lord when you're reading when he was reading Psalm 103? I started thinking about our Lord. We need to do that more when you're reading the Psalms. That doesn't mean every time you think about our Lord when you're reading the Psalms, it's necessarily in the text. Okay, sometimes we can be wrong. But I tell students this a lot. There's a lot more of Jesus, of Christ in the Old Testament than we realize, and that we probably feel comfortable with. That's why I think we're supposed to sing the Psalms, because there's something about the life and ministry and death and even resurrection of our Lord that is often depicted through the Psalm writers in their own personal experiences as a prefigurement of a greater servant of God who suffers on behalf of God's people. Let's keep going. I'm getting off on other tangents here. Note finally that our Lord in verse 36 draws a conclusion in the form of a question from his citation of Psalm 82:6. This is where the lesser to the greater is made clear. There's an if at the beginning of verse 35 with an implied then at the beginning of verse 36. There's an implied rebuke of the Jews here. You are like the gods. Rebuked in Psalm 82. I think that's what's going on here. You ought to judge righteously. You accuse me of blasphemy, but in fact, you're the blasphemers. Jesus contrasts himself with those God-named gods in Psalm 82, cited in John 10:34. Whereas the gods of Psalm 82 received their title and commission while living on the earth, our Lord claims he was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, John 10:36. And this is way different than receiving a title and commission like the civil judges of Psalm 82. So there's a contrast going on here too. There's similarity, but there's a big contrast here. Our Lord's claim goes back and behind creation to a mysterious sanctifying or setting apart by divine willing of the Son by the Father before the world began. So this is another servant of God that's going to get an Elohim title attached to him. He uses the phrase Son of God of himself. But this one is way different than the judges back then and way different than the religious leaders of the day. This is nothing like the judges of Psalm 82. This is sanctifying and sent by the Father of the Son. This sanctifying was an order to be sent as the Son, not to become the Son. The Son was sanctified and sent, not to become the Son. The Son was Son. Which entails his pre-existence before the incarnation in the form of God, the way Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2. And if you keep thinking about that, and then are a good reader of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Thank you. See what's going on? I think it's here too. This is why they don't like him. He's claiming to be God incarnate, whatever that means. We'll dig into that a little at some point more. This is huge. This is a massive statement. The Son was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father, and he calls himself the Son of God. You've got a problem with the incarnate Son of God calling himself the Son of God, I and the Father. You've got a problem with that? Do you realize who your problem is really with? It's not with merely Jesus of Nazareth as some creature just like us. But you got problems with God. So I'm going to rebuke you from Psalm 82, specifically verse 6, specifically one word, and argue from the lesser to the greater. They didn't do their jobs right. You're not doing your jobs right. I'm not merely an Elohim creature like these. Before the world began, there's a divine purpose that the Son would become form of servant as well. Form of God, form of servant. Some of you know where I get that from. Not only Philippians 2, but the great North African Augustine, not Augustine. Augustine has a wonderful section in his book on the Trinity where he does this form of God, form of servant stuff. And he goes through various passages and he shows you how this one person in two natures, form of God, form of servant. But if you trace back the history of our Lord to the womb, before the womb, there's only form of God. The form of servant is when he assumes our nature. So this sanctifying and sending, whatever it is, next week. I'm going to look at this in more depth. It's weird. It's a weird argument for them to hear in one sense. But in another sense, if we're good readers of John, John's been dipping back into the Old Testament many, many times. Jesus does it over and over and over. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Has bread ever come down from heaven? Yes. Was it the incarnation? No. Did it teach us something about the incarnation? Yes. In the wilderness, bread came down out of heaven, gave life to the Israelites. Did it give every single one that ate of it physical life? Yes. Did it give everyone, single one that ate of it, spiritual or eternal life? No. Did some who ate the carnal bread that came down from heaven, were they recipients of eternal life? Yes. Were all of them? No. Not all of them believed the promise of the one who would come, but some of them did. So this sanctifying and setting apart, I need to go on, it's huge. I think it refers to the divine will, and the sending refers to the divine work of incarnation. So this is a contrast from the lesser to the greater. It's as if our Lord said, if mere men as civil judges can be dignified with the title gods due to their commission on earth, why can't the Father sanctify and send the Son of God? Why can't God will the incarnation before the foundation of the world, then bring it about in me? And I think his point is, in fact, that's exactly what has happened. I told you, John 10 is full of huge, deep theological truths. It's one of the passages, by the way, that if you start reading the old guys in the 3rd and 4th century, you'll realize not only do they constantly go back to the Gospel of John, John 10 is one of the huge text that gives birth to what we call the Nicene Creed, which is a creed that all Orthodox Christians ought to own as their own. It's what Christianity is in terms of the biggies, the Trinity, the Incarnation, and eternal life through Christ. This chapter is filled with truths that end up giving substance to a lot of famous statements. God from God. Light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made. Of the same essence as the Father. Who in time, in the fullness of time, became man for us and for our salvation. All those things are, found in John 10 and elsewhere. So here our Lord picks up Father-Son language again, language which constantly got him in trouble. You can see that in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, now good readers of John, remember, back in John 5, I myself am working and my Father is working. Picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God by calling God his own Father. A unique relationship, two persons, a unique relationship between the Son and Father that makes them identical in terms of their whatness. Not their who-ness. One is the Father, one is the Son. But their whatness, their substance, their essence, their, remember that weird word, quiddity, their whatness, their divinity. When he calls the God his Father, he's calling himself the Son of God, the one who is absolutely uniquely related to the Father by virtue of being one with him, of the same entire and exact essence. So these are huge things going on here. And he uses the my Father language, and it's going to get him in trouble again. So to try to conclude here, the words of our Lord in verse 36 contain such profound truths. I think verse 37 does too. And then verse 38. The Father is in me and I in the Father. How many weeks is it going to take me to unpack that? It's probably going to be a series of sermons. The Father is in me and I in the Father. Do we say that? You know, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. We don't say that. We say, I'm in Christ, but we don't say, whatever this means. We don't say stuff like that. Jesus said stuff like that. And it, at face value, is hard to understand. But because there's so much left in there, and I don't want to abuse the kindness of the cooks, especially that big pot on the left. I've heard you don't want to get her upset. Is that right? Okay. And let's try to slow down, land the plane, by thinking just through a couple things here by way of contemplation. The first is, think upon Jesus' use of the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament here, remember? Psalm 82:6. He focuses on one word. If you're like me, you think one word. Martin Luther. One little word shall fell him. You know, I don't know what Luther meant there. I do know that it means God can speak or act against the devil and just destroy all of his works all at once. I know that much. But one word. Jesus focuses on one word. If he called them gods. What does that say about Jesus' view of Scripture? And what should it say about ours? Here's what J.C. Ryle from last century says. The whole point of our Lord's argument hinges on the divine authority of a single word. The theories of those who say that the writers of the Bible were inspired, but not all their writings. Or the ideas of the Bible inspired, but not all the language in which these ideas are conveyed, appear to be totally irreconcilable with our Lord's use of the sentence before us. Every word of the Bible must be held sacred, and not a single flaw or slip of the pen admitted. So we, in our day, we call this verbal, that's every word, plenary, all of them, inspiration, that is, in a mysterious way, God ensures that what he wants prophets and apostles to pen, that's exactly what they pen. That's exactly what they write. Every single word. Some of you know in Galatians 3, Paul makes an argument about between plurals and singulars in terms of what the Old Testament taught. So even an S or a lack of an S in English means something. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Every word in Scripture is fully inspired. Ultimately, it comes from God. It's brought to us by God through prophets and apostles. You remember how the New Testament sometimes cites the Old Testament? What God or the Lord said through the prophet saying. The Lord is saying it through writers, through prophets, through apostles, through other authors of the New Testament. Every single word comes from God, who cannot lie. Therefore, it's true. We should entrust ourselves to it. Matter of fact, we should bank our souls on the veracity of the words of Scripture. All the words. Listen to some of the words in John 10. I am the good shepherd. Every single word is important there. I, Jesus, am being. It's who he is. The, not a. He talks about shepherds. Then he talks about the shepherd, not just the shepherd, but the good shepherd. If you remember back, I think my brain's telling me this, but I showed some links with the Old Testament good shepherd theology that sets up this passage itself. Jesus is making links between the Old Testament when he's calling himself the good shepherd as well. I am the good shepherd. How about these wonderful words? Every single one of them. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you believe that? Good. I and the Father are one. John 10. I am the Son of God. John 10. This isn't John 10. The next words. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Those words are in the Bible too. So I believe all those, but I'm not sure about those last ones. Why not? Why be orthodox in your doctrine of God and incarnation and even in your doctrine of Scripture? I believe every single word, verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, that's me. It's one thing to believe that the Bible's the Word of God. It's another to trust Christ as your Savior. And then our second contemplation, so we can close in a hymn, Gloria Patri, is think upon Jesus' comparison of himself to the civil judges of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a judicial rebuke from God, from heaven, of earthly judges that he appointed and he entitled with a name that he entitles himself by. Though it recognizes, though Psalm 82 recognizes their lofty responsibility with the title God's, it contains the divine word on men who failed their God-given tasks. So it's a rebuke. And I think our Lord knew this to be the case and strategically used Psalm 82:6 to contrast himself with earthly judges who failed, and to imply that the Jews had failed in their calling as well because they are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore being saved. They are misjudging. They don't have righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Judgment that is ruled by the revealed Word of God. They were not judging our Lord correctly. They weren't taking him on his word or his works, even though in this passage they said, no, it's not because of your works. We don't fault you for doing bad, your works. It's your words. We're going to see that it's both his words and his works. They accused the incarnate Son of God of blasphemy, of speaking irreverently of God and sacred things. They got Jesus way wrong. But before casting stones at these Jewish leaders of old, we should ask a question. All of us should ask this question. So I have a question for everyone hearing my voice, and here it is. What do you say, or who do you say, that the Son of God, Jesus, is? That's a very direct question. Who do you say that he is? Is he a blasphemer? Hopefully that are listening to me would say, no, he's not. He's not a blasphemer. If not a blasphemer, okay, then according to his own words, I only do that which is pleasing to the Father. He doesn't sin. According to his own words, he must be who he said he was. Whatever I and the Father are one means, it's true. Why? Jesus said it. I am the Son of God. Whatever that means, it's true. So if he is not who he said he was, then he indeed blasphemed many times. Okay? But I venture to say most, if not everyone, listening to my voice would deny that he blasphemed. Can't be a blasphemer and not a blasphemer at the same time, right? Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Both are true. It's one or the other. And if he's not a blasphemer, then everything he said about himself is not blasphemy, but true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. So if you're not willing to claim he's a blasphemer, then you have to say those true words, John 14:6, those words are true too. He is the only way back into the safe presence of God for us and for our salvation. You remember the end of the Gospel of John, toward the end, chapter 20, these words are there. The things that I have written have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I have in my notes, amen. That's why John wrote, and that's why preachers that are preaching the Gospel of John, even these deep, heady, theological, tough texts. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I and the Father are one. I am the Son of God. Even these things were written to engender in us trust, entrustment, faith, belief in Christ so that we might have life. So that's my gospel plea. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And with that, I'll pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to get as much as your gracious Spirit can give to us in our own individual capacities of understanding. Some get more, some get less. That's fine. My hope and prayer is that all get it in the sense of believing it unto life and enjoy the life endowed upon us sinners by virtue of the work of the Savior for us and the Savior's Spirit in us. Help us to sing our final hymn and the Gloria Patri for your glory, for our own good as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.